First Peter chapter 5, verse 12. We'll just look briefly there. We've come full cycle. We began the year here in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, where it says, "This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." I preached a sermon on that statement the first Sunday of the year. I'm going to preach another sermon on that statement, although we won't be here in 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll move to a couple of other places. Entitled this, "This is the Truth." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you provide. We thank you that we can stand in that grace. We've been looking at all of the things that you said through Peter in this, his first letter, and making the connection between the provision of your grace and many practical areas of our lives. As we look again at this statement, "This is the true grace of God wherein we stand," help us to understand the significance of this statement and the significance of your grace in our lives, that we may indeed stand, but stand in the true grace that you provide. Help us in this study, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Bible says this is the true grace of God, it implies that there is a false grace being disseminated out there somewhere. In fact, there are at least two false beliefs regarding the grace of God. They are opposite from each other, and both oppose the truth. One of them goes something like this. Some people believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin. The other goes like this. Some believe that the grace of God is insufficient to deal with sin and needs our help. Now, these are two very different things, and so we're going to deal with each of them separately, very opposite concepts, both false concepts of the grace of God. And I trust that as we look at these false approaches to the grace of God, we might understand the true grace of God wherein we stand. First, some believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin. Would you look, please, in Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Then drop down to verse 15 in the chapter. Romans 6, verse 15. "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace?" Let me try to convey to you what the reasoning is by those who believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin as they look at statements like this. Of course, these are rhetorical questions. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Shall we sin because we are not under the law? Of course not. But this is how this faulty reasoning goes. Doesn't Jesus save us from all sin? Would you agree with that statement? Jesus saves us from all sin. Has he saved us from the sins we have not yet committed? Yes. Then what does it matter if I sin? I'm not under the curse of the law. I am under grace. Grace arranges it so that even if I sin, it doesn't matter. I am saved and forgiven already. Christ is constantly interceding for me, so if I do cross the line, as my lawyer, he will get me a pass and a pardon. Now, doesn't that sound logical? They even make it sound biblical. But there's something very wrong with it. First of all, to believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin leads a person to be careless in his conduct, using liberty as an excuse for sin. To believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin leads a person to be careless in his conduct, using liberty as an excuse for sin. Would you look at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, please? Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. To say that they believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin and therefore they are careless about their conduct, using liberty as an excuse for sin. I take that from this verse, using liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Now, what is liberty? Really, what is liberty? Let me give you a definition. Liberty is the freedom to do everything against which there is no law. Liberty is the freedom to do everything against which there is no law. Verse 22 and 23 of this chapter. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Is there any law against love? Is there any law against joy? Any law against peace or long-suffering or gentleness or meekness or faith or temperance? Any law against it? No, there isn't. We have complete freedom to exercise all of those things. That's freedom. That's liberty. License is something very different. License is the privilege to do something that is otherwise illegal. License is the privilege to do something that is otherwise illegal. Did you know that it is illegal to drive cars on the road? Try it without a license. And you get caught, what happens? You're in trouble. It's illegal to drive a car on the road unless you've been granted the privilege to do so with a license. That's not the same as liberty. Liberty is the freedom to do whatever you want to, as long as there's no law against it. License is the privilege to do something that is otherwise illegal. It is illegal to murder someone. Is that correct? It's illegal to kill someone. And yet back in the 1960s, the Supreme Court issued a license to women to kill their children. Didn't they? Now, that's not a good license, is it? It's a carte blanche license. All women can abort their children and kill them. It's a privilege to do something that otherwise would be illegal. If it wasn't a grant from the government to do that, it would be illegal. I use that term carte blanche because of the definition of that term. Carte blanche means having the full authority and freedom to act as you want or do what you want without limits or restrictions. And that's exactly what people misunderstand about the grace of God when they use liberty as an occasion to the flesh. They believe that the grace of God issues a carte blanche license to sin. And that's terribly wrong. Secondly, I need to add something to that. Would you go to Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12? Don't want to leave this out. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Those who say that I can use my liberty as a carte blanche license to indulge in the flesh totally miss the point about the grace of God. Because what does the grace of God actually teach us? Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. What's doing the teaching? The grace of God is doing the teaching. And what does the grace of God teach us? Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. The grace of God is not a license to do things that would otherwise be sinful and offensive to God. The grace of God actually teaches us to deny all of those things and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this world. So, first of all, there are those that believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin, and by doing so, it leads them to be careless about their conduct, using liberty as an excuse to sin. Secondly, those that believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin then use the label legalism and paste it onto holiness. And they say holiness is legalism. I'm going to give you a list. Those who promote holiness sometimes do this. They provide a list of things that they consider to be activities that contribute to holy living. Now, every individual's list might be slightly different, but a list might go something like this. In order to live a holy life, don't drink alcohol, don't smoke, don't watch bad movies, don't go to dances, don't wear suggestive clothing, men should not have long hair, don't live together without being married, dress up to go to church, attend church regularly, tithe your income to the Lord, address adults as Mr. and Mrs. or Miss. Use conservative and traditional hymns and sing out of the hymn book. Now, some of us have come to the conclusion that doing or not doing things like this is a way to fulfill God's mandate of holiness. We do have a mandate for holiness. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Isn't that a mandate for holiness in our lives? Does God expect at least a measure of holiness in our lives? And it says in all manner of conversation, that is, the behavior of our life that communicates to others something about ourselves. So what does holiness look like? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Is there holiness in beer? Is there holiness in wine and whiskey? Is there holiness in immodesty? Is there holiness in setting wicked things before our eyes? Is there holiness in vulgar language? Is there holiness in behaving in such a way that it brings attention to your body rather than to who you are in Christ? Is there such a thing as immorality in a Christian's life? Is that a possibility? Is immorality a real thing, or are we just... throw immorality out the window because, after all, we're not under the law, we're under grace? Or is there holiness in modesty and morality and abstinence and decency? Is there holiness in assembling together with believers? Is there holiness in singing good, conservative Christian songs? Is there holiness in showing respect and being polite and exercising restraint? I say yes, there is. Some of us have come to the conclusion that doing or not doing certain things as a way of fulfilling God's mandate of holiness is also a way of saying thank you to God for saving us from sin. It is a matter of gratefully pursuing holiness in our lives. And God does expect holiness. For he said, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. So those who believe that the grace of God nullifies the seriousness of sin are often careless in their conduct, using liberty as an excuse for sin. They avoid holiness by labeling it as legalism. But they are in great error. God has lists for us to do and not do. Did you know that? They're in the Bible. And we read one of them this morning, didn't we? He says, adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness and idolatry and witchcraft and hatred and variance and emulation and wrath and strife and seditions and heresies and envyings and murders and drunkenness and revelings are all things that are absolutely taboo. And those who pursue those and make them the object of their affection in their lives are not people who are born again and saved. Because if you're born again and saved, you won't pursue those things. And the interesting thing about that list is it's not intended to be an absolute list, a definitive list, because at the end of it he says, and such like. There's a lot of other things that could be included in that list. And then he turns around and tells us the things that we should be pursuing in life: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Then he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22, he says, "Abstain from all appearance of evil." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." There are things as believers that we need to leave alone in this world if we're going to pursue our mandate of holiness. Those who believe that grace nullifies the seriousness of sin redefine the grace of God altogether, as in Jude verse 4, where it tells us that there are men who are turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. And lasciviousness is the lack of rules and lack of restraint. It is that very idea of the carte blanche license to do as you please. But the truth is, the grace of God actually reigns through righteousness. I want you to see this verse, Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. Romans chapter 5 and verse 21. "That as sin hath reigned unto death." Why is there death? Because of sin, correct? Sin produces death. Well, why is there life? Because of righteousness. Notice that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, it is true, as he tells us in Romans 6:23, that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But how is eternal life imparted to us? It is through righteousness. The first thing he gives us in our salvation is righteousness, and then it is by his righteousness that he produces life in us. Grace reigns through righteousness. And thus, he intends for us as believers, upon whom the grace of God has been bestowed, to live righteously and not to sin. So there are those who declare, "We can do anything we want to and it doesn't matter at all because we're under grace and not under the law." And then we have a group over here on the complete opposite end of that. And they believe that the grace of God is totally insufficient to pay our debt to God. Did you know we have a debt to God? Every person born into this world has a debt to God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 defines that debt. "All have sinned and come short to the glory of God." We understand the significance of that debt because it is necessary for us to be redeemed. We are told by Peter in chapter 1 of his first letter that corruptible things as silver and gold will never be sufficient to redeem us. What does it take to redeem us? It takes the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, that we are bought with a price. We need to be redeemed because we have a debt. We are debtors to God, and that debt needs to be paid. Jesus Christ paid that debt, but did he pay it in full? Or do we need to add something to it? Many people believe that. Look in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32. The Israelites believed that in the Old Testament. They didn't get it, that all of those sacrifices they were doing in the temple were not works that they were to add to the grace of God. They were actually supposed to be picturing the redemption that ultimately would be made for them by the Redeemer that was promised to them. But they didn't get it. And so in Romans chapter 9 and verse 32, it says, "Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law." Drop down to chapter 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Here's the reasoning. The grace of God applied to us through the redemption of our lives by Jesus Christ and his blood is not sufficient to erase our entire debt. We must therefore add our own works to pay the remaining debt. And so those who believe that the grace of God and the grace of the work of Christ on the cross is insufficient to pay our entire debt are led to believe that they must add their own efforts to achieve holiness and be acceptable to God. They'll say something like this. I don't drink alcohol. I don't smoke. I don't watch bad movies. I don't go to dances. I don't wear suggestive clothing. I'm a man and I don't have long hair. I am properly married. I dress up to go to church. I attend church regularly. I tithe my income. I always address adults as Mr. and Mrs. or Miss. And I only listen to good conservative and traditional music. You notice what's familiar about that list? It's the same as the other list, isn't it? But one man's grateful holiness to say thank you to God can be another man's good works to seek God's favor. What makes the difference? The difference is the placement of your faith. Are you trusting in yourself to be good, or are you trusting in Christ to provide you with goodness? Let me put it in these terms. Are you riding a bicycle or driving a car? What's the difference between those two things? If you ride a bicycle, who supplies the power? I assume there's no motor attached to this particular bicycle, and you have to pedal. I can remember when I was a young fella riding a bicycle around town, and you know, back in those days, as a kid, you could hop on your bicycle and ride miles all over town, and your mother and father wouldn't even know where you were, and it was okay because it was safe. Close to home, there was this hill. And I remember, I don't know why I have this memory. You ever wonder why you remember some things as a young person? I can still see myself in the moment riding up the hill on this bicycle. And I'm probably about 14 years old, so I'm getting closer and closer to the time when you drive a car. And I'm pedaling this bicycle up the hill, and I'm thinking, I'll be glad when I can just sit in a car and push the gas pedal go up this hill. It'll be a lot easier. You know, years later, I went back and looked at that hill. It didn't look so steep as it did when I was a kid. You know how that is? But you know, when you're riding a bicycle, you have to supply the power. When you're driving a car, you are trusting in the power that is supplied. There's a big difference between those two things. And lots of people are trying to be Christians by riding bicycles. They're trying to supply the power themselves to please God, and hopefully they'll make it to heaven. You ever have any people tell you things like that? Oh, I hope to get there. You know, I'm pedaling as hard as I can. As opposed to those of us who understand that the power is in the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood is in the gas tank. It's in the tank. It's there. You don't have to supply the power. The power has been supplied by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. You don't have to add anything to it. God says that his grace is sufficient. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9? He said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength, that is God's strength, is made perfect in weakness. So Paul said, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. God's grace is sufficient. We don't have to add anything to it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 6 tells us that we are accepted in Christ because of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 says we are forgiven according to the riches of God's grace. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 says we are saved by grace. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 16 says we have everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says that the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Titus chapter 3 says we are justified by grace. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 says grace helps us in times of need. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28 says that by grace we serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 9 says our hearts are established with grace. James chapter 4 and verse 6 says God gives more grace when we need it. God's grace is sufficient. You don't need anything else. You don't need your works. Your works aren't ever going to make it. I'm sorry. Except to say thank you to God for all that he has supplied. That's the value of your works. A thank you. Your works will never save you. Your works will never please God when they stand alone as an effort to obtain his favor. But when you have received the grace of God, by faith profess Jesus Christ as your Savior, and the grace of God has been bestowed upon your life and delivered you from sin once and for all time and eternity, your works can simply say thank you to God for what he has done. On the one hand, the grace of God does not give you a license to live an unholy life. The grace of God is not an excuse to live as you please. On the other hand, the grace of God is sufficient to provide you with all you need to be holy. The grace of God is the means he gives us so that we can please him in all things. This is the true grace of God wherein we stand. Let us enjoy our liberty in Christ. Let us enjoy our freedom to do everything that is right. Let us enjoy our freedom from striving to please God by the drudgery of our own works. And let us enjoy saying thank you to God with the help of his grace by enjoying the freedom he has given us to live holy lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for your marvelous grace. How wonderful it is. How blessed we are. Teach us not to abuse it. Teach us not to think it insufficient. Teach us to appreciate the power of your grace to transform our lives. Teach us to understand the effect of grace in molding our lives to please you. And teach us to rest in the all-sufficient grace you have granted us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.